It was 1990, and a group of 30 trained gospel laborers, believers, were on the island of Malaito, which is one of 100 inhabited islands in the Solomon Island chain down in the Southwest Pacific. And this particular team was focused on the great responsibility to get the gospel to every creature in that region of the world. In fact, there's 32,000 inhabited islands down there in that region of the Pacific. Some of these had been reached through outreach in the Fijian Islands, and now they were taking the commission that had come to them, and they were obeying. They had spent several weeks, even months, in training, and now they had arrived on this island, and for the preceding several days and weeks, they had covered the coastal region, and the gospel had actually come some generations before to that region. And so they're sitting there, their work is done, and one of them points up into the rugged, hilly terrain of the interior of that island, and they ask this: are there people living there who have yet to hear about Jesus? Well, yes, responded one of them. It's one of the most difficult areas. In fact, others have tried it, and it's been challenging. Well, one of the Fijian workers said, good, tomorrow we advance into the interior. Well, that brought on a discussion. Someone talked about how that some Catholic priest had been murdered some generations ago in 1965, an evangelical missionary had been murdered. In 1975, a medical missionary had been murdered along with his son, and different efforts to go in, complicated some by the fact that the British had actually pounded into those mountains when some of their own people had been killed in the colonization attempts in the preceding generation. So it was there was word that maybe even cannibals had lived out there. Well, it seemed like the whole matter hung in the balance till one of the brothers said, Christ's great commission included all the world to every creature, and we've come all this way, and we're not going to leave the task unfinished. So they gathered together, and they began, before they went, the team spent at least 7 days in fasting and prayer. In fact, as they were praying, some of the people who were believers had been former witch doctors, and they actually knew the demonic strongholds that controlled that region inside there, and they actually made a list of 87 evil spirits by name, and they directly named those beings and directly bound them in the name of Jesus. Then, after that period of time, about eight of them decided, on the eighth day, 12 members of that 30-member team said, we're going. They split into teams of two, so six of them. They, as best they knew, tried to understand the culture, the people. They didn't want to do anything that would miscommunicate, create additional barriers, and they prayed that God would give them wisdom. Well, two of the men, one was named Jack and the other Japta, they went off, and as their team, they didn't have maps for this region like they usually worked out of, and so they just sensed the Spirit of God, you've got to lead us, where should we go? And they come into little village areas, maybe 7 to 10 huts. From them, they'd ask, where should we go next? And before long, they were about to experience something that would prove that God still works in miraculous ways in our day. Well, about 5 o'clock in one afternoon, they walk into this one particular village, a large gathering there. It's very unusual. It's a multi-village type of a gathering, and they're immediately surrounded by several warriors. As quickly as they can, they try to explain, here we are, we're bringing to you, the Kwayo people, the good news. Five of them took control, five village priests or elders. They found out they had arrived at a rather sacred moment, which was not a good thing. 24-inch machetes, poison-tipped arrows surrounded them. So quickly they're explaining, we've come to share the good news. The one true God who created everything, the hills, the trees, the animals, even you, the Kwayo people, our eternal God, he sent his only son down to be like us as a man, to sacrifice his own life willingly on our behalf. The elders had never heard a message like that. Some said, could this be true? Others said, no, that can't be true. Well, they said, we can't believe unless our chief were to believe. So they asked permission to see the chief. Well, that's why they were gathered, because the chief was on his deathbed, an ancient man, old for his days. Well, they'd come to preach the gospel, but immediately one of the men says, hey, Jesus can heal. Let's offer that. Sir, can we pray? God, our God can heal your chief. Can we pray for him? Well, a couple of the men said, yeah. A couple of men said, no, undecided. So they put them in a secluded hut. And for about 12 hours, from 7 p.m. to 7 a.m. the next day, their fate hung in the balance as these five men decided what to do. Well, a majority said, hey, let's give him a chance. So 7 in the morning, Jack and Japta are brought in to this dying chief. Well, they didn't expect to see a man that old or a man that sick. And all thoughts of praying for his healing just fled from their mind. We've got to give this guy the gospel before he dies. And immediately they begin to tell him about eternal life. And Haribo, the chief, replied, I have waited my entire lifetime to hear this story. I always felt there was some sacred message like this, but no one ever came to bring us such words. How can I receive Jesus into my life? And that day in May of 1990, they led Chief Haribo in a simple sinner's prayer, and immediately the evident peace of God filled his eyes. The elders all noticed it, and they permitted those two young evangelists to leave. Well, that was in the morning, and about a couple hours later, the chief died. When he did, they sent for those two evangelists to no avail. They couldn't find them. And all through the day, those villagers, they prepared for the traditional quiet burial until about 5 in the afternoon, the chief sat up alive again. As he did, he told those villagers what he had just experienced. He said that as he had departed, that a being dressed in glorious white had taken him some distance. And there he met a person called Jesus Christ, and he saw the crowds thronging heaven, worshiping him as Son of God. He says it was a beautiful place. There was no pain. There was no suffering, and everyone was worshiping Jesus. In fact, he even met several important people and named Old Testament saints that there's no way he could have known. Then he said that same being took me to another place of incredible torment, where people go who reject Jesus. And that being said, Haribo, you have to go back to your village for a short time, because you must tell the elders of that village that this message is true, and they must understand about this person named Jesus Christ. Well, at that point, the chief said, go find those two evangelists. And for some reason, they were more motivated than before. And they found those two evangelists who came back to that village. And Jack and Japta preached the gospel to the entire village, and every person, including the chief's immediate family, received Christ as their Savior. Soon, more than 300 villagers throughout that area of 10 villages surrendered their lives to Christ. And Chief Haribo remained alive all that night into the next morning, when he went forever to be with Jesus. There was an amazing stronghold up in those mountains in that island of Malaita that had stymied effort for generations. Until some men, intent on gospel advance and obedience to the Great Commission, got on their knees and waged definite spiritual warfare through prayer. And a breakthrough occurred. In our Christ Walk journal that we've been talking about, there's several different aspects of prayer. And really tonight, or this morning, what I want to do is encourage you on that fourth aspect of daily prayer, and that is the aspect of spiritual warfare. Do you and I realize there is a genuine spiritual warfare at work in our world? I fear that for myself and all of us, we really discount it entirely too much. But if God will strengthen us with truth and with the determination of a will that's yielded to Him, we can see remarkable breakthroughs occur in our realms, in our city, in our families, among our co-workers and our neighbors. Too often we walk away from a defeat instead of seeing the victory all the way through. I just want to review a little bit of just of how God's plan is for man. There is God's plan for man in the very beginning was one of dominion. And follow along, we're just going to have a number of verses here on the screen just to guide us here somewhat topically. God's plan for man is one of dominion. In the very beginning, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have... Okay, dominion. We were made in the image of God, who is completely sovereign. In other words, dominion, reign, and rule is essential to His character. And as we're made in His likeness, does it seem a mystery that you and I would reflect Him in the responsibility to rule and reign? Not at all. In fact, God made us in Psalm chapter 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him? You made him a little lower than the angels, but you made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. This is God's plan for man. In fact, do you know, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, don't you know that one day you will judge the world? In fact, you'll judge angels. And doesn't Revelation end with this? They shall reign forever and ever. So the fact that you and I have a determining factor at work in the exercise of our wills is essential to creation in the very beginning, all the way into whatever God has planned for our future. So to rule and reign, to exercise dominion, is God's plan for man. However, there's another plan for man, and this isn't God's plan, this is Satan's plan. Because Satan's plan for man is just the opposite. It's one of oppression. Revelation 12 talks about that great dragon, that old serpent called devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he is the prince and he is the god of this world. And folks, he was a murderer from the beginning. He's the father of lies. And his goal is not the liberation of mankind. His goal is the oppression and the captive, holding captive mankind. Satan's work of oppression comes from several different angles. I just want to list a couple of them for you. His first oppression work comes through deception. Isn't that what happened in the garden? Deception. You won't lie. Did God say this? No, he didn't. And Satan's work through deception is something that we all have to be aware of. Do you know that wherever you and I are not thinking what is true, we're actually under Satan's control? Wherever the world is thinking what's not true, they're actually under Satan's control. Satan, his mode of operation is one of deception, and the solution is coming to the truth. So he works through deception. He also works through accusation, the accuser of the brethren. And he comes to us, and he is the one who says... you know, really, that person just sinned. And God, you actually, if you're just, you have to judge him. You have to pour your wrath upon him. Aren't you glad for 1 John chapter 2, verse 1? My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Do you realize this? That when you and I sin, and what we deserve for that sin is the wrath of God, we have an advocate to plead our case at the throne room of God. Aren't you glad? And what he says is this: I know that person deserves judgment and wrath, but I'd like to remind you that all that wrath already fell on me. That's what propitiation means. It means he absorbed in himself the wrath of God, so it need not fall on you. And you know he's the propitiation for the whole world? He endured the wrath of the entire world so that everyone can experience the righteousness of Christ and the advocacy of the sun. So he works through oppression. He works through deception, accusation. He also works through depression. I just wonder how many saints here this morning are sitting here and literally you're discouraged with what's happening in your life. You're discouraged with what level of fruitfulness is coming out of your life. And you know what's happened is Satan has got you down about that matter. You know what I'm saying? I think we all know what I'm saying. And you know what? We come in and we leave and we feel like I'm a fail. As a believer, we feel like I am inadequate, I'm ineffective, I don't have the gifting someone else has had. And you know what Satan's actually effectively doing? He's effectively taking us out of the battle. He's effectively silencing what could happen and could flow through us. He really has won the day in our own usefulness because we're depressed. He's got us to shut up, to be quiet, to sit down, to give up, to give in. And that is his work, depression. And ultimately, that depression results in a dethronement. And the ultimate oppression of Satan is one of death. Of course, he has the power of death. And people live in fear of death. And because of that, I could detail all of the ways in which the animistic and spiritistic tribals, peoples of the world live in fear of death. And Satan has that power of death and torment. So, God's plan for man is one of dominion. Satan's plan for man is one of oppression. And God's plan was to restore man back to the throne, back to dominion, through a person named Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, listen to these words, Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. The reason why Jesus became one of us to enter into our sphere, one of the fundamental reasons was that in that position he could destroy the works of the devil in our lives. He came, he identified with us. In fact, in Luke 4, the Spirit of the Lord was on him, and he came to preach deliverance to the captives, to preach liberty to those who were enslaved, specifically referencing freedom from satanic oppression and satanic control. Aren't you glad when Jesus endured temptation in Matthew chapter 4, at the end of it, he said these words to Satan. He said, "Get thee hence." And Satan left. And that same type of work is now possible in our own lives as we encounter the tempter. Then Christ, he went into the cross, and in Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 19 to 23, we read the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and he set him at his right hand in the heavenly places above all principality and power and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. So here we have a direct reference to Satan's authority and the principalities and powers that he controls here on earth. Demonic influences that operate in our world on various levels, and persons who would fall underneath his control, names that are named. And Jesus Christ went down, took on Satan, destroyed him, and set himself back on the throne above all of those works of Satan. And we can look out on a world, and we can look at principalities, and we look at powers, and we can look at conflicts, and we can look at tensions, and we can feel pressure, and we can see temptations, and do we realize that Jesus came to expressly destroy exactly what we're looking at? He came exactly to place an authority above those. And yet we are very used to making room for those influences. We're very used to almost compromising, and kind of our best hope would be to kind of live alongside them in peace. When God says we are here to join him in the victory over all the works of the devil. Christ's ministry hasn't ended. It's continuing in the book of Acts. Jesus began both to do and to teach. And that same kind of work is going forward in our lives. You say, okay, how can we be restored? How can we live out this kind of dominion. And folks, there is really only one way, and that is that the Spirit is God's power for man's dominion. Jesus is the provision that through him he entered into our condition, and he brought us through the death and absorbed that into himself and raised up, and we are seated together in heavenly places in Christ. How then, with him on the throne there, how can we live that victory here on earth? And the reality is that as we are in Christ seated on the throne, he is in us by the power of his Holy Spirit. And it is the power of the Holy Spirit, and there's no other way. You and I cannot muster up satanic opposition. You and I cannot in our own strength have any. In fact, the Bible says about how that the angel dared not bring a railing accusation. You and I don't have in ourselves an ability to just command Satan to do anything. How does this work then? Well, the way it works is through the ministry and the personal reality of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Do you know that the reality of our new birth in Christ is the reality that the Holy Spirit is now is in each one of us? If you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, then you haven't been born again. And if you've been born again, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. You and I have the provision. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit by virtue of our new birth, our faith in Christ. So we have his life. We have a relationship with the ascended Savior. Then comes the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit takes the truth of God, he applies it to what is in front of us, and he guides us to the exercise of the will of God in the realm of our influence. Romans chapter 8 talks about how the Spirit helps our infirmities. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. You know, in that hour with prayer, what is the second part of that hour of prayer? What's the second part of the hour of prayer? Waiting on God. What's the waiting on God? It is the acknowledgement that, God, you take the lead at this moment. God, I put myself and my mind and all that I am in your hands, and I literally am waiting on you. I can't make an hour with God happen. You can. It's not in me, but I'm on you. And I'm waiting on you. You're my Father. I'm in union with the Son, and I am in union with the Holy Spirit. Now you take leadership. You direct my thoughts. You direct my prayers so that you help my infirmities so that I truly meet with God. And it's the leadership of the Holy Spirit that is essential to the exercise of this kind of dominion. Now God encourages us, having understood our role, with this reality, and that is this: through prayer, man exercises, man administrates God's authority. When we think about how lame sometimes our prayer lives are, or how little is our time spent in prayer personally and corporately, is it any wonder Satan has a heyday in our lives? Is it any wonder the church of God is overrun, and instead of our being overcomers, we are overcome? Is it any wonder that where there's a lack of prayer, Satan wins the day? Think about that opening illustration among those choirs. While those 12 men, before they went, they fasted and prayed for 7 and 8 days. And those other 18 men, by the way, while those 12 were in the mountain, what were the other 18 doing? The other 18, many of them spent 30 days in prayer and fasting, covering that whole work. In fact, the priests, those 5 men and others, said that when you walked into our village, we sensed a covering protection upon you. If you and I are not involved in engaging in prayer, are we going to ever know that kind of protection? Are we ever going to know that kind of power? Are we ever going to know that kind of advance? Satan is going to win the day because we're not seated on the right throne. We're not taking our seat. We're not standing before the Lord. Now, as we think of prayer, we're encouraged along a couple lines. First of all, ask in the name of Jesus. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Now ask, and you receive, that your joy may be full. Ask in my name. A missionary, a noble missionary of time gone by, of past generations, he wrote this in regard to asking in the name of Jesus. He said this: to pray in the name which is above every name, the name of our Lord Jesus, does not only mean to pray on the ground of the atonement. It means that, but it means more. We are not simply reconciled to the Father by the blood of the Redeemer's cross. We're brought by that same cross into a glorious position before the Father. The teaching of the Word is that in lieu of our Savior's identification with us, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, tempted in all points like as we are, in truth and indeed the very Son of Man, what befell him as man's great representative, the second Adam, befell all men. He was crucified, man was crucified, the old man together with him. He died, all died. He was buried, all were buried in the likeness of his death. He arose, with him we arose. He ascended, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. We too are in the same position of ascendancy, seated in heavenly places with Christ. If, as a Christian, I assume the groveling attitude of a beggar, when all the time the Heavenly Father bids me bear in mind I have been made a king and a priest unto him in Christ, sharing his death and his resurrection, seated with him in heavenly places, if I assume the groveling attitude of beggar, I shall most certainly find myself at cross purposes with him, and my prayer is to no small degree stripped of its rightful power. How many of us come to prayer like a beggar when we should come to it like a king? When we should come to it here to administrate the flow of the power of God upon a needy world. That is what praying is in the name of Jesus. You have my position. You have my name. You have the result of all that I achieved. Now use it. Ask in my name. Secondly, not only ask in Jesus' name, ask according to the measure of faith. Romans 12 describes a measure of faith being dealt to every man. And in that particular realm, that measure of faith is detailing really faith for a certain activity of service. But the prayer of faith will heal the sick in James 5. And there's this reality of faith. What is faith? Well, faith is a definite expectation for God to work in a definite way. You remember the story of James Frazier, where James Frazier said, where God told him in his heart, ask for 200, I think it was. It might have been 100. 100 or 200 Lisu families. Later on, as God had worked, some other believers came and said, why didn't you ask for more? You asked for 100. You asked for 200. Why didn't you ask for 1,000? And this was his answer: because God gave me faith for 100. Because God gave me faith for 200. In other words, he recognized that there was a certain limit, there was a certain definiteness of what God gave to him, and he took it. And there was a measure of faith. The testimony of Dawson Trotman is one of great challenge. And someone once remarked to Dawson Trotman this. He said, you impress me as one who feels like he's a man of destiny, like one who's destined to be used of God. And he said in reply, I don't think that's the case. I just know this. God has given me some promises that I know he will fulfill. In other words, there was this confidence that came out of his life, this assurance, and the man looked at it and said, man, you just strike me as this unique human character, and there's such coming out of you, such confidence. You must be, you know, you must have really got that somehow, either in your genes or whatever. And he said, no. God told me something that what he was going to do in my life, and I just expect him to do it. That's a measure of faith. That's something that you have interacted with God regarding, and you haven't pressed it to points that are just in your own imagination. Sometimes we can do that in prayer. We can ask for God in ways for to do things that, no, God, you can do the impossible, and we just throw out some, you know, just some on-the-spot prayer request without having said, God, what's your will in this matter? Tell me what I should pray for, and we pray the prayer of faith, which is one of distinct measure according to each man. Ask according to the measure of faith that is given. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done. Ask according to the measure of faith given. And then finally, ask in boldness. Ask in boldness. Hebrews chapter 4, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. Boldness is a certain... boldness has this idea of freedom and liberty of entrance. I think children understand boldness well. Children are pretty quick to ask, and sometimes they're bold. Now maybe they might be intimidated. My children might not come boldly to one of you, but my children normally come very boldly to me. My youngest, you know how those young children are. My youngest is so sweet, and boy, does she know how to ask, and she can get just about anything from me. She had a really cool idea that involved a little money just a few days ago, and she got it. It worked. She knows boldness and liberty, and she doesn't have to force her way. In fact, forcing doesn't work so well, does it? She just comes gently and so sweetly, and boy, oh boy, does she get it. You know, with God, he says, come boldly before my throne. You know, what he's saying is we don't have to fight or force our way onto the throne. We're already there. He says, come freely, run to the throne, run to the throne, run to the throne. How often do you run to the throne with that readiness, with that boldness, with that awareness that my Father is welcoming me? My brother Jesus is sitting on the throne and I'm in him. And all we have to do is turn to the Father and ask. Come boldly before the throne. This is the opportunity that we have. Now, once we begin to ask in boldness, we need to recognize that there is an inevitable counterattack. So, folks, what we kind of want to do is we want the battle to go away, but we need to realize that the battle doesn't go away till you and I reach the golden shore. We're down here for battle till we leave this scenario of this earthly life. Our goal isn't to get past the battle. Our goal is to win the battle every day. And we need to surrender to that. I think our expectation is, Lord, I want to win the battle in a way that the battle comes to an end. No, the battle actually in this sphere is not won. In fact, the reality is we shouldn't actually be the ones waiting for battle. We should be initiating it. We should be taking the advance to Satan's territory. And when we get there, we should expect counterattack. It's not like, okay, we're sitting in our living room, we know today's going to be a really rough day, and I just got to grip, the edge of my chair and do nothing for God because Satan's coming after me. That's really not the point. In fact, we're supposed to put on the whole armor of God as we go out for the mission. Ephesians 6. Actually, Ephesians 6 only makes sense to a church that's on mission. Because if the church isn't on mission, I think we miss Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, if we just kind of put it on the back, as if, okay, here we are. And brother, now we're in the Christian life, and we come kind of the end of this wonderful, passage in Ephesians, and he says, okay, now watch out. You and I are going to be under attack till the day we die. Get ready. Now, actually, Ephesians 6 only makes sense to a church that is on gospel mission, because what he's saying, as you're going, be ready that as you advance, when the enemy comes, at the end of the day, you're standing and Satan is giving ground. Ephesians 6 makes sense to God's people who are taking new territory where Satan has formerly stood. See, we take Ephesians 6 and kind of think of backing away from ground that we're on, and Satan's getting more, and when the end of the day is, just stay standing, at least you held on to your territory, and maybe you'll back up. Actually, Ephesians 6 only makes sense when you are stepping onto new territory. And you're saying, Satan, leave this block, because you've been here long enough. Satan, leave this family because you've been here long enough. And I believe me, you're going to take double barrels sometimes. And in the end of the day, you're going to be on new territory. And Satan's going to be running. That's the point. The counterattack only makes sense when we're taking new territory from him. Be prepared for the counterattack. Here is the story, the teaching from a man named McMillan, who was a missionary in the Philippines. By the way, do you know the only country in the 1040 window that is majority Christian? Do you know what country that is? By Christian, I mean the Christian worldview and the influence of Christianity is higher than any other dominant religion. Do you know the only nation in the 1040 window that is majority Christian, and it's the Philippines? Now, we understand the need that's there, but the Philippines was where the prayer life of this missionary I'm about to quote was lived out in a previous generation. And some have said that the reason the Philippines is the open door that it is today may be indeed part of the victory won in this man's prayer life, who was called to be a missionary there. And listen to what he says on this. Do we believe that God has quickened us together with Christ and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ? If we do, our reaction to it will be fervent. Lord, I accept your gracious word. I believe that thou hast wrought for me. In humble faith, I do now take my seat in the heavenly places in Christ at your right hand. Teach me how to fulfill this sacred ministry, how to exercise the authority which you have entrusted to me. Train me day by day that I may attain to the full stature of the perfect man in Christ, so that in me your purpose of the ages may be fulfilled. He continues, if we are walking in the Spirit, our normal life is in the heavenlies. To secure the connection of this, or the consciousness of this, there must be the daily acceptance of the fact. Listen carefully. Let us, morning by morning, as one of our first acts of worship, take our seat with Christ and return thanks to God for all that it implies. Let us often remind ourselves we are seated far above all the powers of the air, that they are in subjection to us. As our faith learns to use the name and the authority of Jesus, we shall find the spiritual forces yielding in ways that will surprise us. As we continue to abide closely in him, our prayers for the advancement of the kingdom will become less and less the uttering of beggarly petitions and will increasingly manifest the exercise of a spiritual authority that recognizes no national boundaries, but fearlessly binds the forces of darkness in any part of the world. Do you and I understand the significance of that fourth aspect of daily prayer? Someone wrote this, because you prayed, God touched our lips with coals from altar fire, gave spirit fullness, and did so inspire that when we spoke, sin-blinded souls did see. Sin's chains were broken, captives were made free. Because you prayed, the dwellers in the dark have found the light. The glad good news has banished heathen night. The message of the cross, so delayed, has brought them life at last. Because you prayed. That's what happened on the island of Quayo. in 1990 because someone prayed. What will happen in your life? What will happen in our world? What will happen in your family? What will happen on your top five list? What will happen in your geographic area? What will happen this week because you prayed? Let's bow for it's startling to really get a glimpse of God's regal, royal plan for man. But every one of you who's in Christ is a part of that plan. And God wants his will to be done on earth through direct spiritual warfare conducted by his people. We would say this morning, Pastor Gilmore, God has directly put on my heart my need to distinctly exercise authority over the works of Satan in my daily prayer life. Would you pray for me? Anyone like that? Say, Pastor Gilmore, God's put on my heart this need. God bless you. A second question, who would say, as you've been speaking, God has put on my mind a definite spiritual stronghold in which I am responsible for God's will being done, and I want to engage the enemy in a particular realm of influence. Would you pray for me? Anyone like that? God has laid on my heart a definite need for spiritual victory, and I'm going to join the will of God being done in that realm. Anyone else? Praise God. Maybe someone here this morning say, Pastor Gilmore, my life, as I hear you speak, I know too well, my life is still under the authority of the evil one. I've been bound by him. If I died right now, I do not have assurance that my sins are forgiven and that my relationship with God is secure and eternal. And I'm concerned about that. And if someone could show me how to have Satan's influence broken, how to have eternal life through Jesus Christ, I would like to know this morning. Would you pray for me? Anyone like that with the uplifted hand so I can see that? Pastor Gilmore, I'm burdened about my life being set free from Satan's influence. I need forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and I'd like to know more about that. Anyone like that this morning? Praise the Lord. Anyone else? In just a moment, we're going to pray. We're going to stand and sing. After I pray, if you have that burden in your heart, would you come right to the front, meet one of our men, and we'll show you the Bible answer, and you can know you're saved today. Let's stand together. Lord, we're humbled by the role that you've given to us. And Lord, I pray that this morning, some of our prayer lives would be completely revolutionized with the authority that is at the throne of our Savior. May we surrender ourselves to this mission, forgive our prayerlessness, wipe that away. May we be faithful day by day in this aspect of prayer, we pray.